You'll take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel in chapter 7. It has indeed been a real joy and a real honor to be able to fellowship with you, to be encouraged by the brothers and sisters, and to be challenged in a way that is refreshing. So many people who love Christ love His Word, and I'm so glad the Lord has allowed me to be here with you these few days, and I rejoice in His kindnesses to us. In the few minutes that we have left, I would like to be able to think with you concerning a particular chapter which Stephen Miller writes in his commentary, these words: "For a variety of reasons, modern commentators are generally agreed that chapter 7 is the single most important chapter of the book of Daniel." Why? Daniel 7 shows us the movement of human history from God's perspective and makes clear that His Son will reign over all peoples, nations, and languages. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream, a river of fire issued and came forth from Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated. The books were opened. I watched, then because of the sound of great words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Father, we pause for just a moment to acknowledge this central theme of Daniel. Thank You that the Ancient of Days is seated. And thank You that the Son has been guaranteed the future. And I would pray that for these few moments, as we would just look into Your text of Scripture, that You would challenge us, that You would encourage us, that You would move us, so that there is an effect by what we read, reread. There is an effect in our lives, a consequence of that which we hear. There must be the crushing of the Word before there can be the remaking of the life. And so I pray that You might, in a very real way, speak to us through Your Word. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Written in the Aramaic is chapter 7, and I remind you of those four principles of interpretation several days ago that I gave to you, and one of those was that there are two specific languages in which Daniel is written, and the Hebrew chapter 1 and then Aramaic 2-6. And part 2, we have Aramaic beginning part 2, and then Hebrew will finish it out chapter number 8 to chapter number 12. And we explained that before, to the best of our thinking anyway. But this chapter 7 is going to show the flow of history, written in the Aramaic language so that all may know, all peoples and nations would know exactly the frame of God for human history. And we are now moving into that section that speaks about prophecy. Daniel employs a style of prophecy that we call apocalyptic literature. This is purposeful prophecy through images, many times bizarre images. But it is significant. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, if we can sharpen the translation, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. Verse 2, I saw. Verse 6. After this, I looked. Verse 7. I saw. After this, I saw. Verse number 9. I watched. Verse number 11. I watched. Again, verse number 13. I was watching. And its climax in 13 and 14. You see, men and women, when we speak about the apocalyptic literature, we were talking about images. We were talking about seeing something. The prophecy of the Older Testament is prophecy that was given in several ways. For instance, there could be the direct revelation of the Lord, say Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and following, where God says to Habakkuk, this is what's going to happen. Babylon's going to come, and this is how they're going to act, and this is what's going to happen to Israel. It is direct revelation. There are other times when prophecy is seen through the prophetic lifestyle of the messenger. And that can be seen, say, in Hosea, in his relationship with his estranged wife, Gomer. Or you can look at Ezekiel chapter 24, which is one of my favorite passages, where Ezekiel from chapter 3 to chapter 33 cannot speak unless God speaks through him. He is mute in chapter 3. His lips are opened in chapter 33. And in chapter 24, God says, I am going to take your wife, and calls her the desire of his eyes. And when you read that particular chapter, you read where he says, in the morning I spoke the word as he spoke to me, and in the evening my wife died. And all of Israel asked, why are not you mourning and why are not you weeping? And God again spoke through him to give a message from his life experience. I mean, men and women, it is one thing to do what Isaiah had done or what Ezekiel had done, to take a loin belt and to hide the loin belt and to go back and to pick it up. It's another thing to lie on a side and then to lie on another side to show how long a siege is going to take place. But it's another thing when your wife is a prostitute. It's another thing when your wife is the desire of your eyes is struck dead. When we look at how God employs prophecy in the Old Testament, it's startling, sometimes shocking, sometimes overwhelming until you go into the context and begin to read. But there's a third way that I see that God does certainly in the Older Testament, and this is what we're speaking about here with apocalyptic imagery. Imagery that just leaps off the page and grabs you. Maybe I could give the illustration this way. And I live near Norfolk, Virginia. Norfolk, Virginia has many docks, and many merchant seamen come from around the world to Norfolk. And you can go to the coal piers, and literally mountains of coal that would be almost in some places as high as the motel. I mean, it's just incredible, with huge, massive sprinklers that are over top of the coal as you can just see the smoke ascending. And then you have the trains that come through and the automatic arms that scoop the coal and put it inside the train. And this is how I see, in one way, apocalyptic imagery. The train is the vehicle of transportation. And what goes inside the vehicle of transportation is the prophecy. The vehicle of transportation, the mode, if you will, of the prophecy is apocalyptic imagery. So don't get lost in the mode. The beauty of that train car is not the train car. The beauty of the train car is it's carrying a very important product. And so when we speak about apocalyptic imagery as it's carrying the prophecy to those to whom the prophet is speaking, please don't get lost in the fierceness of the imagery. So put your charts away and put your descriptions away and put your sketches away, because it's about the message. In many ways, it's like looking in the New Testament and looking at a parable. Be careful when you're interpreting parables, and don't make them stand on all four. There is a specific point to the parable. And I see the same with apocalyptic literature. But there is a reason why God uses this purposeful prophecy. One is to promote memory. See, Daniel is going to see a beast that arise, and another beast, and one that has four heads, and one that has iron teeth, and is going to promote memory. Visuals do this. I think the second thing is it's going to make prophecy what I would call manageable, because God is going to call attention to significant future events by means of a symbol, by means of a picture. And so as he begins to call attention to these significant events, he's going to put it in a picture. Sometimes it's very fierce. Sometimes it's overwhelming. In fact, Daniel finds himself in chapter number 7 grieving. In chapter number 8, you find the same thing as he fainted and was sick for days. It is to promote memory. It is to promote a manageableness to these future events. And God's just given a little crack in the door to open up his glorious thoughts about the future and to let man know, I do reign and I am in control. And when he speaks through these images of fierceness, it overwhelms Daniel. And then the third reason why we have apocalyptic imagery is because there is a major theological point that is being made with emphasis. And so you will look at apocalyptic imagery throughout the Scriptures and you'll see that God uses it sparingly in the context of the whole of the 66 books. In fact, in the New Testament, only one book. In the Old Testament, not even the entire book of Daniel is given over to apocalyptic imagery. Only part 2. God uses it sparingly, but he wants to make a significant theological point. For instance, look at verse number 8 and look at verse number 9 for an illustration of what God is doing. God could have said in his own way, he could have said, okay, along is going to come an Antichrist, and then I'm going to show you that this is my posture when it comes to the Antichrist. He could have said it that way. Instead, he gives apocalyptic imagery. He gives this very strong symbol and picture. And it is in verse number 8 that there is a horn that has eyes like a man, and the mouth that is speaking these incredible words, and they're blasphemous words. And then look what he does in verse 9. Look at the contrast. The Ancient of Days is seated, and his garment is white as snow, and the hair of his head as well, pure wool, and his throne is a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. I think Whitcomb is absolutely correct in his commentary when he writes, a greater contrast could not be imagined. A horn, a fiery throne. So something is taking place here in the text. I wish we had time to develop that. You can on your own. But I do look and I see that the text speaks to us that Daniel in verse number 1, Daniel sees a dream and visions, and he writes down the main facts. He didn't tell the whole thing, but he's given to us sort of a sketch, that which the Holy Spirit would desire us to know from all that Daniel saw. There was more that Daniel saw. Like John in chapter 10 of Revelation, when he hears the seven thunders and he's about to write, and God says, no. You see, it's not comprehensive, but it is complete for the moment, and it's all the churches need. It's the same here in Daniel in chapter 7. And so Daniel says, I'm writing down the main facts, and this is what I saw in my vision, verse 2. It was at night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And it could be a capital G and a capital S, or it could be a small G and a small S. But it's speaking in all probability of the Mediterranean Sea. It may indeed be that. And if it is located in right on the western shoreline of the land of Palestine. On the eastern side, you're going to have the Jordan River. And then, of course, beyond, across the desert, is going to be the Euphrates. But here you have the Mediterranean Sea. And here is Israel, if you will. And here is the precious water, the precious sea to them. And then winds come from the four directions, and they collide over top of the Mediterranean Sea, and the collision causes a stirring like a hurricane. And then something amazing happens. Out of the four winds of heaven and the stirring, the chaotic structure of the sea, there arise four simultaneous beasts. They arise and come out of the sea, and each is different from the other. In verse number 17, you're going to find out that it's also from the earth. I think the idea is maybe from the nations, if you will. Sea does represent nations. And since verse 17 in the interpretation speaks of earth, that's exactly what he's speaking of. These are going to be humans. But they're viewed as four great beasts. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched as the wings were plucked off. Here is an incredible picture, as you know, of Babylon. And here is a lion with eagle's wings. And all of a sudden, he's conquering. And all of a sudden, the wings are just absolutely pulled. And it was lifted up from the earth, meaning it's like a beast on all fours. And now it is lifted up. The front legs are off of the earth, and he's made to stand with 2 feet like a man upon the earth, and a man's heart was given to it. So in all probability, speaking of none other than Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, here is one who was absolutely despotic in all that he did. And you read in the chapter number 5, what he wished to do, he did. Whom he wished to kill, he killed. And whom he wished to raise up, he raised up. I mean, he was the man. And then God just dismembered him. But the mercy of the Lord, and after this is over, for the few months or years that he reigned, seems to have a more humane way of reigning. A man's heart is given to it. But you're going to note as you work through these beasts, they are indeed beasts, and it's going to get worse and worse. In verse number 5, the second, another beast, it's like a bear. And notice this bear is deformed. This bear has raised up on one side, meaning if you were to look at the bear and you're to watch it, which he was doing, he's watching the bear as it's maybe lumbering toward him. He's noticed that one side is higher than another, probably giving prominence to the Persians over the Medes. But one side is larger. It's not a pretty sight, is the deformed-looking bear. But it gets worse because he comes and he notices that there are 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's either meaning this ravenous appetite is so amazing that he just is moving and eating and moving and eating. Or with the 3 ribs, some say those are the 3 main empires that he destroyed, Babylon and Lydia and Egypt. Either way, it's a lumbering, deformed, not pretty creature, if you will. And he comes with the ribs. And then you hear a voice from the outside saying in this vision, because it's not only a visual, it's also you can hear the words and you hear the things taking place. Arise and devour much flesh. Verse number 6, I looked and there is another. And this is like a leopard, and this leopard has 4 wings as a bird. It also is just absolutely weird. It has 4 heads, and dominion is given to it. This lion in the first beast was fast. It had eagle's wings, and it moves to conquer, but this thing has 4 wings. And with incredible speed, in fact, Alexander the Great in 10 years, what he did before he died at age 32, conquering Medo-Persia, Syria, Palestine, and all the way up to the eastern side of India. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. The stories of Alexander the Great just move on and move on and move on in history. One so interesting to me is Julius Caesar was in his tent, and on the outside, there were soldiers who were watching the tent of Julius Caesar, and they heard weeping on the inside, and quickly they went to see what was wrong, and there was Julius Caesar sitting, and next to him was lying a book, and the book was of Alexander the Great. And they said, "Well, why are you crying?" He said, "Because I will never be like him." It's an amazing man, what he accomplished, demonically induced, and died at the age of 32. The four heads, probably the four generals in which divided up the kingdom, and for 175 years, these generals began to try to do what they could do, and through their posterity, to rule. But then, verse number 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast," and it's not described like the others. One was a lion, one was a bear, one was a leopard. At least you could see some kind of form, though one has wings on it, and one is deformed, and the other's got this grotesque four heads to it. This one is just called the beast. And there are two interesting verbs here, dreadful and terrible. The emphasis is in the next two words, exceedingly strong. There is strength to this beast. And it's seen with these huge iron teeth. Nothing can stop what it reaches to grab with its mouth. And then you have three participles to describe it. It was devouring, it was breaking, it was smashing, it was trampling the residue with his feet. So he is watching this display in front of him of this particular beast, a dreadful beast that was different in size and different in appearance and different in power. And then he notes that it had 10 horns at the end of verse 7. And almost as a footnote, in verse number 8, he said, "I was considering the horns." I was looking at this, and he moves from the teeth, and he goes to the head, and he sees these horns, and I'm considering them. And then he says, "Another horn, a little one, comes up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots." It's interesting that in all probability, as you look at those 10 horns, which are going to represent 10 kingdoms, that you see the 10 horns, and three of the horns are literally subdued. They could not be resisted by this little horn. And then if you know your book of Revelation in chapter 17, there it tells us in 17:13 that the other horns give their authority to this horn. So three of them are conquered by this little horn. The other seven are going to give their authority to this horn for one specific purpose, and chapter 17 of Revelation describes it, but that's for another message. And there in this horn, there were eyes like eyes of a man and mouth speaking great words. When I think of this particular horn, I don't want to leave it as a little horn, because when you flip over in the text, you find out that this particular little horn, the end of verse 20, if you're following in the text, the end of verse 20, which gives to us an interpretation from God, the last phrase, "his appearance was greater than his fellows." I mean, this specific horn starts out little, starts out small, and conquers and grows and becomes powerful, and none of the other kings, the other seven, could compare with this particular one. So it certainly grew in size and in power and in appearance. If you were to stop there, you have this sense of aching in your soul and in your heart. I could not imagine here Daniel, who has not the benefit of what we have of both history in human history as well as the book of Revelation from a divine perspective, and he sees these beasts, and he's making correlations. Maybe he's making correlations back to chapter 2. But the correlations are being made, and then all of a sudden, verse 9, he says, I watch. And the most amazing thing as he watches, there are some items that happen. One, he says, I watch until thrones were put in place. This is, some translations have this as in a destructive way, but this should be seen in a purposeful way. Not destructive. It is purposeful. And these thrones are set in place. I think that Greg Beale, in his massive commentary, his exegetical commentary, does us a great justice when he looks at Daniel chapter 7 and then looks over at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and makes 14 correlations and says that there is no way that you can understand Revelation 4 and 5 without understanding this passage here. He said, I watched until the thrones are all set in place, and the Ancient of Days takes his throne. He's seated, and his garment is white as snow, and the hair of his head as well, like pure wool. Here, can you get this picture? As he's on this mammoth throne. I don't think at this point that anyone is inhabiting the thrones below, because the court is not to be seated till near the end of verse 10. It is showing this singularity, this exclusivity, if you will, of this incredible throne. And there we find none other than the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne. And everything about him is white, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It's this absolute pure white. And some have said this is purity. Others say wisdom, other things. But I would just ask you to think in your mind how the word white is used in the book of Revelation. Because in chapter number 14, you find one like the Son of Man as he comes to do incredible judgment to the earth with a sickle. And it says he comes on a white cloud. Or you turn to chapter 19 and the Son of God is coming, followed by the armies of heaven. And as he comes to this earth, when out of his mouth comes the sword that he's going to absolutely lay low the entire world, he comes on a white horse. And then I think that the judgment of the Son, because of John chapter 5, has been given to the Son. So in Revelation 20, we find the Son on the great white throne. It's also interesting to me that if we flip back, and if Greg Beale's assertion is accurate, then I would say to you that in Revelation chapter 4, there are some presbyteros that are sitting on 24 thrones, and they also are in white. I think the significance of the white is showing this impending judgment, and the judgment is fair. Amen. It is right. The one time the altar speaks in the book of Revelation is in chapter 16. And when the altar speaks, that is exactly what the altar is saying. Your judgments are righteous and they are true. The Ancient of Days, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, clothed in white. And then, can you see the spectacular nature of the throne when the throne is just bursting in flames? And then from the one who is sitting upon the throne, it says, a river of fire issues forth from the Ancient of Days. And 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The myriad of angels. I think it's the angelic world. It could be beyond that, as Revelation seems to maybe expand that. But I would just say here that I would see all the angelic hosts, and you can't count them. It's an innumerable company of angels, Hebrews 12. And then I think a good translation is the court sat. And books are opened. When I look at verse number 9 and verse number 10, I am just captivated. Captivated. Have you ever heard somebody say, Well, when I stand before God, this is what I'm going to say. You have, haven't you? Just read these 8 descriptive phrases that are inserted here in the text, because the little horn is growing, and as he grows, he speaks such great words, and there is no words coming from the Ancient of Days. He is seated, and John just describes everything around him before verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, I watched. And then because of the sound of these great words from this horn that was speaking, I watched till that beast was slain and its body destroyed, and it was given to the eternal flame. And in verse 12, he distinguishes the first 3 beasts. And from verse 11, the 4th beast, he just puts a little footnote here, and he said, the other 3 beasts that I talked about, it wasn't like that one, number 4, because those beasts had their dominion taken away, but yet they were prolonged for a season and for a time, but not the 4th. Not the 4th. Then the climax of the vision. The climax of the vision is in 13 and 14. And could I just, I know my time is about up, but could I just put this little footnote in here for you? It's a footnote for mine. But can I say to you that we people are so blessed because we are not monotestamental. We are here in stereophonic. Or to use the language of Thomas Watson in his incredible book of 132 catechism messages reduced down for the Puritan children, he said this, the testaments are the 2 lips of God by which we hear from Him. I think that when I look at this, my mind just keeps going back and forth and back and forth between this incredible stuff here and the newer testament. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion, an everlasting dominion, and shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Men and women, this is one of the most powerful of verses in all of the Old Testament. It's the only place in all the Old Testament where Messiah is called Son of Man. It is the only place. And I, for time's sake, will not go through passages, but I could take you, let me just take you, could I take you just to one passage in the New Testament from Jesus' lips? Would you just turn to one of our favorite passages, John chapter 3? It's in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to a man who was the ruler of the Jews. And what is his name?
Nicodemus.
His name is Nicodemus. It is interesting that Jesus goes through and has a conversation with him about what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus is not catching it. And so Jesus makes the statement in verse number 10, which is going to highlight in just a few moments, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. But he makes this statement in verse number 10, are you the teacher of Israel? And you're not grasping this. Most assuredly, I tell you, we speak that which we know. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I speak of heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. You see, this is a favorite expression of Jesus. And I want you to notice the 2 things that I would just say to you here. And really, these thoughts come from from a man probably you haven't read. His last name is Mowinkle. Sigmund is his first name. And he has a 100 pages in his book given over to the Son of Man. I don't like his conclusions in some way. But I like what he says concerning the Son of Man. It's a favorite expression of Jesus because Jesus delights in his connection with man. You're here in chapter 3. I said I wasn't going to. I lied. Go back to chapter 1. Just look at this. Just look at this, men and women. Just catch what Jesus is doing. The last three verses of chapter 1. Look what he does. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I say to you, I saw you under a fig tree, that you now believe. You're going to see greater things than these. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What did Nathanael call him in 49? Son of God, King of Israel. What does Jesus call himself? Son of Man. As you go throughout the Scriptures, you will see Jesus' identification with mankind. Or as Paul writes in the theological section as he concludes it in chapter 8, that he was made in the likeness of. You see, and that's an important statement because he said, like the Son of Man. And so there's this connection. A connection like you see in chapter 7 where he said, the beast is like a lion. Or the beast is like this deformed bear. What does he mean by that? Well, he meant by that invisibility, in certain characteristics, in identity, this kingdom is like that lion. This kingdom is like that. That's exactly what he is doing here. There is the human side of the Son of God, and Jesus delights in that. I love Boyce in his commentary. He says this alone is significant. It reveals the delight that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had in identifying with us, Son of Man. Back to chapter 3 of John. Look what he does. He teaches Nicodemus in verse 14. Well, in verse 13, he teaches Nicodemus that this Son of Man was pre-existent. I just read that. He's the one that came down from heaven. He was the pre-existent one. And this is so important, men and women, because that's why you see the phrase, as Mowinkle writes, that's why you see the phrase, the Son of Man, because there's only one time in the Old Testament when we find the Son of Man, and Jesus is making it very clear. You know the one Daniel was talking about? That's what I'm speaking about. I am the Son of Man. Amen. And Nicodemus is literally being shattered. And then he not only speaks about his pre-existence in verse 13, but now he's going to move to something so amazing in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? In order that whoever believes in him would not perish, have everlasting life. Let me repeat it, verse 16. In order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you say, how can that be? To which Jesus had already prefaced the second usage with these words, for God so loved the world. In verse number 17, Jesus makes it clear God didn't send the Son to the world to condemn the world. And by now, Daniel is stamped. And when you think of the intertextuality of the Old Testament in the teachings of Jesus Christ, when you think of that, I mean, Nicodemus is tracking, and those nations are condemned. I didn't come in the world to condemn. They're already condemned. Amen. Back, if you will, to chapter 7. This is a significant statement. There's so much more. You can do this on your own. You can think it through. But I note that the historical point in verse 15 and following, I was grieved in my spirit and within my body. The visions of my head, they troubled me. I came near to one of those standing by and said, tell me. He told me and made known the interpretation, the meaning, those great beasts which are four. They're four kings that arise out of the earth. And then verse 18, out of nowhere, just absolutely explodes into the text. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Where was that in the vision? Well, let me say to you, men and women, don't forget verse 1, that he was only giving the main facts. There's a lot here. And so since God did not put an asterisk and say, let me tell you how Daniel actually saw that, it's just left with us to accept by faith that this is what's going to happen, that this Son of Man is going to rule, but the saints are going to be right there. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which the three fell, namely the horn, that horn, which had eyes and a mouth that spoke these great words, and his appearance just grew to be greater than his fellows. I'm watching, and that same horn is making war with the saints, and he's prevailing against them. And that's exactly what Revelation 13 says about the beast, that God says, I will give you the time frame of 42 months. I will give you 42 months, and you can do what you want to do. And for 42 months, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 13. Here is just a simple statement. He makes war with the saints, and he's winning. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings which shall arise from the kingdom. And another, here he is, shall arise after them. And he gives a sevenfold description in just rapid form. The rapidity of this just absolutely overwhelms you, because he's referring back and you can see it. He's different. He subdues three. He speaks these words against the Most High. He persecutes. He pursues the saints. He will intend to change times and laws. The idea of this is he will try to rewrite history and to turn the history books in his favor. The saints will be given into his hand. And here's the time formula. Time times half a time. In other words, everything that he does has a boundary to it. And verse number 26, but the court is seated. They take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and dominion shall serve him and obey him. This is the end of my account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, and I kept the matter in my heart. This is what I am saying to you, men and women, about we are not monotestamental. What we are people who have two testaments, because when we read this, we do not fall down and faint. We stand up and sing. Amen. Let me just give you, in closing, how does this affect me? One, God sees the world and its empires, and they're wild and they are dangerous. Is it any wonder to you in Matthew 10, Jesus looks at his disciples and said, I send you out like sheep and you're among wolves. What natural way would a sheep ever get away from a pack of wolves? Number two, God is seated in heaven. And I love the language of Psalm 2. He laughs. He laughs. Why are these nations in such disarray? Why are they casting off? Why are they looking at the anointed and saying no? But he who sits in the heavens. It is not often that God laughs in the Old Testament. And when he laughs, it's not a hilarious laugh. It's a laugh of derision, which is exactly the word that is used in Psalm 2. And then his wrath explodes. The third thing that affects me is this, is that Jesus Christ in Daniel 7 has already been declared the victor. I love this because just go with me very quickly in your mind, not in the text, just go with me to the first person that was killed in the church, and his name is Stephen. And you see this message that he is preaching, and you can see how it's getting under these people, and they begin to come at him, and he says, I see, listen carefully, I see the Son of Man. He is standing at the right hand of God, to which they put their hands over their ears and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they threw their coats down and they took stones and said, this takes care of the messenger. Ah, did it. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. We win in a way that the world never thought, Revelation 12 tells us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even unto death. Men and women, we live in such a posh and plush society. We would not be here if it wasn't for the air conditioning. Am I not right? And lastly, as surely as the Son of Man is the ruler, as surely as the Son of Man is the ruler, his saints will rule with him. Amen. Now let me conclude by going now to the final lip, if I can. Turn, if you will, and we'll read this together. Revelation chapter 5. Would you take your text and turn to Revelation chapter 5, and you follow along in the text, and this is my conclusion. No stories, just the text. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all of them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, we bow before you today and we thank you for your word. It lives. It lives. It speaks to our heart and it takes us off our knees in our deepest hour and causes us to sing. It gives us perspective when the night is dark. Lord, would you help us? May we finish this at the feet of Jesus, from whom all blessings come.